Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6, picking up at verse 22, where we will consider together bread from heaven. John 6, 22, bread from heaven. The backdrop, if you will, for the passage we're going to be considering together today was the miracle that took place in the first part of John 6, where Jesus broke bread and took fish, having blessed the bread, five loaves and the two fish, he blessed, broke, and distributed and fed the multitudes. Now, we did read early on in John 6 that they were following him because of the signs. And as we get into the portion we're studying today, Jesus is going to make it clear that they're following him with an even lesser or a less appropriate motivation at this time. He's going to say, listen, you aren't even following anymore for the signs, but because you were fed, because you were filled. And so one of the things we'll be dealing with today, one of the things the Lord will be dealing with and has been dealing with in me, I'm sure he'll deal with you, is our very motivation for following him. Why are we following Jesus? It's important to him. It matters to him. And so this really addresses the area of our master passion. So let me ask you, what's motivating you today? Not just to come to church or maybe read the Bible or even share Jesus, but what motivates you entirely and internally? What's your master passion? What's the thing that's driving you, that ambition or that desire or that goal that you've set, that when you get up in the morning, that's the thing you're excited about and anticipating? I would like to suggest to you that few of us could honestly say, my master passion is my master's passion. The truth be known, we are after many of the same things the people in the world that don't know the Lord are after. And it's okay to want to provide a home for our families or want to provide for the needs of our children. All of those things are fine. Physical, temporal things, they're necessary. But as believers in Jesus, our master passion should truly be our master's passion. We should be, Lord, I want to spend my energies, my talents, my time serving you, glorifying you, representing you. Well, perhaps I'm getting ahead of myself, but as we jump into the passage, down around verse 22, this is following the miracle of the loaves and fishes, following the miracle of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. We find it's the following day, and the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw no other boat was there, except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into boats, came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? I want you to note with me, first of all and foremost, that they give us an example to follow. The example is a good one. They followed him, they found him, and they ask about him. And so even though their motivation may not be pure or right, they were taking some right steps. And I want to encourage you, if perhaps you started fellowshipping or you're even here today, because you have some personal needs, be they physical or emotional or financial or mental or relational. And people have told you just need to get your life right with the Lord and then perhaps these things will work out. Maybe you're motivated and drawn because you have those temporal needs. And I want you to know, God meets you right where you're at. But he may be saying to some of you today, as he certainly is to those in this passage, listen, you're coming for lesser motives than the very best of motives. When I first got saved, I have to be honest with you, I wasn't thinking about how I could serve the Lord or what God might do in or through my life. I just didn't want to go to hell. And if the truth be told, if I were to say, well, how many of you guys signed up because you wanted to suffer and you knew you'd be persecuted and rejected and mocked? And you said, well, I want all that because I just love Jesus so much. No, the truth is, we found out there was a heaven and we found out there was a hell. And we said, well, if that's how it is, I prefer the heavenly destination. But this Christian experience isn't just about a destination. It's about the journey. And truly, for those of us in Christ Jesus, God just wants to lift our motivations. He wants us to see that it's not about the destination anymore. That's a done deal. It's in the text. You'll see it. Now it's about the journey, the lifestyle between this point and that point when we stand before Him in glory. So they followed, they found, they ask about Him, but He answers about them. I find this kind of interesting. He exposes their motive just right off. As they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus says, most assuredly. And you'll find that word four times in this passage. Whenever you come across it, it's important. If you have Old King James, think I mentioned this a couple weeks back, it'll say, verily, verily. Or some of the translations say, truly, truly. Whenever Jesus does that, He's emphasizing that this is something He wants to make sure we don't miss. So there are four times you're going to hear this. And the first is, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs. Well, that's why they sought Him earlier, because chapter 6 verse 2 said so. But He says, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He says, we've actually dropped down a notch. First you were following Me because I was working miracles. Now you're following Me because you got a free meal. And He's not going to let it go. Why? God cares about our motivation. And I want you to see, He's not rejecting them. He's not casting them off. He's trying to draw them in and raise them up. But in the process, He needs to bust them. He needs to say, listen, you're here for the wrong reasons. I have something so much better for you. And then He says, do not labor, verse 27, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. There are three words that kind of frame what Jesus has to say to them in these two verses, 26 and 27. And then these are the theme of the rest of the chapter. There's the loaves, His provision. And He says, don't labor for the loaves. Don't labor for mere food, for mere bread that's temporal and satisfies for today but can't sustain you tomorrow. But instead, He says, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. So there's the loaves, His provision. There's labor, their perception, and we'll deal with that. And then there's life. That's His purpose. He wants them to experience life, everlasting and abundant. He wants us to experience life, everlasting and abundant. So He asks us the same thing He would ask them. Why are you following? Well, see, I have to ask, why are you following? He knows. And so the question is, Lord, why am I following You? I know how I started. I know where You've brought me. But what's going on in my heart today? And what's going on in our hearts today? God knows, and He wants us to be honest before Him. Now, when He says stop laboring or don't labor, He's saying stop wearing yourself out for temporal gain. You need to see it. If we think of it purely in terms of bread, we're missing the whole point as it applies to us. But bread for them was a staple. If you didn't have it, you didn't make it. And so those things that we find essential, He's saying, hey, you got to have them. We understand. But don't wear yourself out getting them. Instead, focus on those things that are spiritual, that are eternal, that are lasting. And so don't let your labor just be in the physical, but labor for those things that lead to life everlasting, life eternal. And He calls that the Father's gift through the Son. Now, this brings up another issue immediately, and it's a common misconception among many who are religious but have never really come to know the Lord Jesus in a personal, saving way. Verse 28, they answer in response to Jesus saying, hey, don't waste all your energy and enthusiasm and talent and time on temporal, physical things, but labor for those things that are lasting and spiritual. They say, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The misconception, and you got to see, there's sort of a word association thing going on here. He mentions loaves, you know, and provision and labor. And their perception is, well, there must be some labor God requires. If you say we're not to spend all our time and energy on physical things, we're to spend them on spiritual, what exactly is God wanting from us? What is he requiring of us? It's a good question. Again, it's a good question, but it's based on a common misunderstanding and misconception, and that is that there's some work we can do in order to be pleasing to God or to appease God or to be made right with God. In fact, he clears it up, and then there's even confusion over his answer to all of this, and I'll hope to clear that up for you. But they say, you know, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He says labor, they think work, works. Jesus says, this is the work of God. Now, this could be understood two ways. It could be understood, this is the work God requires, that you believe on his Son, whom he has sent. It could mean that. In fact, I have no problem with understanding it that way. I'd say yes. God requires that we believe on the Lord Jesus. But this can also mean this is the work of God, the work he accomplishes, that we believe on the Lord Jesus. And to that I would say yes as well. I don't see them as contradicting one another. I don't see them as you know, well, you got to get in one camp or the other. And we've looked at other issues this way. It's absolutely true that it's God's work that we become believers. He chooses us. He draws us. He convicts us of sin by his Holy Spirit. He points us to the cross where we see Jesus crucified for us. He shows us the desperateness of our situation and the depth of his love demonstrated in sending Jesus to die in our place. And then if we believe, we receive Jesus, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So salvation is a work of God, not a work of man. But it is our responsibility to respond, to believe. And I like that word responsibility for that reason. It's responsibility. Where does it come from? He gives it to us. He makes it possible for me to be a believer. But he lets me choose. And you'll see that clearly as we continue on in the passage. So the initial misconception is that there's some work I can do or you could do to be saved. The Bible goes on. Paul writes in the letter to the Ephesians, we're saved by grace. That means it's a gift. Well, he makes it even clearer. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, he says. And then he tells us why. Lest any boast. Do you really think if we could work for salvation when we got to heaven, people would actually boast about how they got there? Oh, heck yeah, they would. We'd be up there saying, well, you know, I gave up a lot. I served as a pastor and, you know, I traveled and I did these things and I didn't get that. Some people had boats and, you know, nice motorhomes and I didn't get those and I gave up so much. And it would be, the Lord would be saying, shut up, you know, I died for you. And so he doesn't want us up there boasting about what we gave up or how we've suffered or what we've done. And it would be one long brag fest. And the truth is, the scripture says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's okay to boast. Just make sure when people say, well, why do you think person like you would even get to heaven because Jesus died for my sins. Let me boast in the one who saved me. Let me boast in the one who loves me. And that's what we should all be doing. So there is no possibility of salvation by works. If there were, Jesus died in vain. You need to know that. He prayed if there's any other way, and works would be another way, let this cup pass. But it didn't pass. He suffered. He died. He was buried. And the Bible says he did it all for us. And he rose again the third day. So Jesus says, don't spend your life, your energies, your talents, your time laboring for temporal things. Pour yourself into spiritual, eternal things, things that matter, that will last forever. And then they say, well, what work shall we do to do the works of God? And he says, it's the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. Therefore, they said, verse 30, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? It's an interesting question, but let me finish what they have to say and you'll see it even gets better. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What are they getting at? Well, Jesus had given them a meal. They're mentioning, you know, Moses, he fed the people for 40 years in that desert. You know, it's one thing to feed us once, but is there any chance we're going to get fed again? I really think that's where they're going with this. Why? Because he's saying, hey, I know why you're here. You got fed. That's good. But make sure it gets beyond that. And so they said, well, you know, there was Moses. And you need to know, there are a couple keys to unlocking all of this, and it helps the whole thing come together. The themes are obvious. There's the loaves, that's his provision. There's the labor and their misconception, their perception that there was some work or works they could do. And then there is life, that's God's purpose. But the keys to unlocking all this are his statements that are about to follow. He's going to say, I am. And he's going to say, I am, seven times in the Gospel of John. But in this one, he's going to say, I'm the bread of life. And then he's going to say, and I will what? Raise you up the last day. The themes are who he is, where he's come from, the bread who came down from heaven, and then what he's promised to do, raise us up the last day. A little bonus to put this together, and for those of you who are serious students of Scripture, you need to remember this is Passover time. So a lot of what they're dealing with and what Jesus is dealing with is directly related to the season that they're in. And so it's Passover. They start thinking, remember at the Passover, Moses set the people free and then they fed them with bread miraculously. And Jesus responds to all of this by saying, most assuredly, verse 32, there it is again, that word, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, pay attention, Jesus is saying, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, he says, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So, I am the bread of life. That's where he's going with this. And I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He says, this is real nourishment. Now, he's speaking spiritually, and we're going to see they all together miss that. It often happens in Scripture. He talks to the woman at the well, and he says, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask him for water, and I'd give you water that would really satisfy you. And she's thinking, man, that'd be good. I wouldn't have to come and draw, and I wouldn't have to be here. But he was speaking spiritually, and he's speaking spiritually here. We'll see it before we get to the end of all of this morning. But he says, as he continues, at this point, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They respond to that in verse 34 by saying, okay, we're in. Let's eat. Give us the bread. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. It's just the exact thing that the woman at the well did. Okay, free drink, I'll take it. Food always, I'll take it. And what they're saying in essence is, yeah, we want that. Sign us up, you know. But then they've already asked him to convince them, to show them a sign. And Jesus, in response to all of this, is going on in verse 35 to say, I am the bread of life. He's telling us who he is. Then he says, he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That has to tell him he's dealing on a spiritual plane here. But he goes on to say, but I say to you, that have seen me and yet do not believe, all the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. So here are the three themes developing. Who he is. I am, he says, the bread of life. I am the one who came down from heaven, the bread who came down from heaven. That's his origin, heaven. You know, no one else has come down from heaven to tell us where we're going and to tell us how to get there. Jesus alone came down from heaven. So as to his who he is, he's the bread of life. He's the only life. He'll later say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he tells us his origin. I came down from heaven. Seven times, he says, in these few verses, I came down from heaven. And then, why? What is he promising? Resurrection, four times. First in verse 39, second in verse 40, then again in verse 44, later in verse 54. He says, and I will raise it up, or I will raise him up, and I will raise him up the last day, and I will raise him up the last day. He's promising resurrection. So see how all this is developed up to this point. They come to him, and he busts them on their motivation. They share what they're thinking based on that information and reveal yet another common misconception. What work must we do? And he says, it's God's work. And whatever part you're going to have in it is going to receive and then believe. Just believe it. That's the work that God is desiring and requiring. And then they say, well, show us a sign. Moses, man, manna from heaven. It's kind of interesting because he says, hey, it wasn't Moses. My Father gave you the bread and I am the true bread. Now the picture should be developing for each and every one of us. It should be getting clearer. That what he's doing is saying, if you want to be sustained spiritually, eternally, beyond the physical and the temporal, you're going to have to partake of Jesus. Not just believe in Jesus. So you could believe that a turkey dinner is going to be delicious. You could smell it and think, oh man, I love turkey. And you could just sit there and stare at it all day. I believe turkey fills. But if you don't cut the thing and eat it, you're going to remain hungry. And the longer you sit there, the hungrier you're going to get and the more miserable you're going to get. So it isn't just believing Jesus is the bread of life, but partaking of the bread of life, receiving the bread of life. And he's going to make that clearer and clearer as we continue on. Well, at this point, Jesus goes on to say, then the Jews murmured. That word's an interesting word. It's one of the few in our vocabulary that sounds just like what it is. If you heard people under their breath going, murmur, 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 you'd know exactly what they were doing. And so he says, they murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, I find this ironic because they're saying, hey, our fathers gave us the manna. Do you know what their fathers did when they got the manna? They murmured against God because they got tired of the manna. They said, our soul loathes this worthless bread, God's miraculous, perfect provision. And their soul loathed it. What do you think happens here? The same thing. Here's Jesus, God's ultimate and perfect provision. He's going to say, your fathers, they ate bread and they're dead. But you eat this bread, you live forever. I mean, what a deal. But they're already murmuring because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. Now, why were they murmuring? Because they'd never taken the time to really find out who Jesus was. And you know what? I talk to people on a regular basis who are guilty of the very same thing. And you probably do too. They say, well, you know, the Bible's just written by men. Have you really checked that out? Do you really have any evidence to support that? Do you know those men knew the future and they prophesied it accurately thousands of years in advance and hundreds of specific prophecies? Well, I didn't know that. Well, did you know? And here's what they do. They say, it's not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How is it that he says, I've come down from heaven? Was Jesus the son of Joseph? No. He was the son of Mary, but he was born, we're told, miraculously of the Virgin Mary. He wasn't the son of Joseph. And so people will forever be saying, well, isn't it just this way? Or I heard, or, you know, well, the Bible's full of contradictions and errors. You know what I love to say when someone says that? Show me one. Well, I've heard there's a lot of them. Well, show me even one. Because I don't find any contradictions or errors in the Bible. And it's not that I'm so smart that I can explain them away. I just look at the contradiction or apparent contradiction, excuse me, in its context. And I can show, well, that's not a contradiction. Oh, yeah? Well, here's a contradiction. You'll get this. So I share it with you. It's sort of like free of charge. It's on the side. The Bible says, you know, or some Christians say that thou shalt not kill. And then you Christians say that you're, you know, if somebody kills somebody, you're supposed to put them to death. And didn't Jesus say you're supposed to forgive? I mean, isn't that a contradiction? Not at all. Here's why. When he says, thou shalt not kill, he's speaking to us as individuals. When he says, if somebody kills, they're to be put to death, he's speaking to the government as the group he's established for the protection of the innocent. There's no contradiction. When Jesus says you've got to forgive, he's not talking about the government. They don't have anything to forgive. They haven't been offended personally or wounded personally in the crime. They're just responsible to carry out the justice. And so it's an area where there's huge division in our culture. But if you understand the Bible, it's relatively simple. As an individual, I have got to forgive. Why? Unforgiveness is like cancer. It's spiritual cancer. Bitterness, spiritual cancer. I heard someone on the radio say yesterday, bitterness is like drinking poison and then waiting for the other person to die. It's just so stupid. And so the whole point is this, and I, you know, you might be thinking, man, he's gotten right off it. That's a major conflict in our society. Could it really be that simple? Yes, it is. The death penalty is something God gave for the preservation of mankind. It's not that he takes pleasure in it, nor should we take pleasure in it. But you as an individual are to forgive, and I as an individual are to forgive, and I'm not to kill, but if someone does, the government's to deal with that. Well, that's the kind of thing that people say, here's a contradiction. It is no contradiction. And here people who didn't know better and didn't take the time to find out say, well, he's Joseph's son. How can he be from heaven? I mean, who else ever came down from heaven? Well, no one else, just Jesus. And he wasn't Joseph's son. He came to us. He became one of us in the incarnation. That word just literally means he really did become a man, born of the Virgin Mary, as the scripture tells us. So it's God with us through the incarnation. It's God for us at the cross, and then God in us since Pentecost, and since we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so in any case, he goes on once again to say, do not murmur, verse 43, among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's sort of saying, if you're not into this, then maybe, you know, the Father's not drawing you, or maybe you're not responding to the Father's call. But he's saying there's a work here. A spiritual work, a spiritual reality, and the Father begins to draw. And you know, God the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And God the Son pays the penalty for sin. So we have all three working together perfectly for our salvation. It is written, he says in verse 45 in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He's saying, listen, get it, be assured of it. The Father draws, the Son saves, He pays, the Spirit seals. And He says, you can be assured of salvation. The one who comes to Him has everlasting life. Now, what about the person who doesn't come to Him? We hear this all the time. What about the Buddhist out in the middle of nowhere? What about the people who worship through Krishna? Isn't that sufficient and adequate? Won't God receive them? Well, not if Jesus told the truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then it's like, well, isn't that a little bit narrow? Not really, if you think about it. Why? Because the plan of salvation and the offer of forgiveness goes out into the whole world. God doesn't care what background we have or how mixed up we were. What He cares about is what we do with the information He gives us. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Most assuredly, who comes to me and believes in me has everlasting life. I am. First of seven I am statements. Again, going back to Moses. If you're one of those people and you just made a list and you wrote Moses and you went through this chapter and looked for all the ways there are references or inferences that lead us back to all that. It's amazing. Why? The first time God used that title for Himself is when Moses said, well, if it's really you and you want me to go and represent you, who do I say sent me? He said, tell them I am sent you. So when Jesus says, I am, He's not just saying, I'm the guy. He's saying, I am. He's invoking the name God the Father gave to Moses. And He's saying, I am the bread of life. First of seven I am statements in John's gospel. I encourage you to read through the rest of the gospel later. Do it today if you can. And look for the other I am statements. They form a framework that is so important and so powerful in understanding exactly who Jesus is and how He works. Then He contrasts the manna they thought they got from Moses and its effect on their fathers. Your fathers, He says, verse 49, ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. It's not that the manna wasn't good. It worked perfectly. The only thing is it was physical food for physical body, for temporal food, for temporal needs. And ultimately, people got old and they died, or they got sick and they died, or they sinned against God and He killed them. And all three happened in that wilderness wandering period. But He says, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna and they're dead. If you think, you know, He's saying, you want something like manna? I have something better. This is the bread, verse 50, which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, I want you to see the progression. He starts with loaves. They start with loaves. They're talking about it. He moves on to food, and then it's manna, then it's bread, and it ends up at His flesh. This is the first theme, His provision. Loaves, food, manna, bread, flesh. Is He saying we need to become cannibals in order to be Christians? I don't think so. I don't think that's what He was telling them. But you know what? Ironically enough, that's really what they thought. They thought, oh man, what's He advocating here? Eat His flesh. And it gets worse because He's going to say not only cannibals, but vampires if you're going to take it strictly literal. And this, by the way, addresses another very important issue. I believe the Bible should always be taken literally unless it is obviously figurative. Can you know the difference? Of course you can. You read it with common sense and with your brain intact. God doesn't say check your brain and just, you know, try to absorb this stuff. If He says, I'm the door, is He a literal door? I don't think so. But what we know about doors, they're true of Jesus. A door will either give you access or keep you out. He is the only way in, He's saying. And here He's saying, I'm living bread. He's using the picture because, as I already used the turkey example, and that's just because I'm in the mood and my sister's making one, but it doesn't do any good to know it unless you ingest it. There's no nourishment in looking at pictures of food. There's no nourishment in looking at real food. There's no nourishment in believing it can nourish. The nourishment comes from partaking, and Jesus is drawing that spiritual analogy here. It's not just appreciating him, it's appropriating him. It's not just believing in him, it's receiving him. He says, if you abide in me and I abide in you. He's going to use that very word. In order for him to abide, we first need to ingest. And so the spiritual picture he's given us is he needs to become a living part of us in order for us to have life eternal. Now, for many of you, hey, that's just sort of fundamental and you know it and you're comfortable with it. And if you think, well, I've got that down, then share it with others. Not everybody gets it, I'll tell you. That's an absolute. Well, in any case, if you eat of this bread, he says, you'll live forever. The bread I give is my flesh. The Jews, verse 52, therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus, instead of saying, hey, let me explain it to you, knowing they were already moving away from truth, says, assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. There it is again. It's a done deal, an absolute. You can be secure in it. If you've partaken of him, you have eternal life, and you will be raised up. Why? I will raise him up the last day, for my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he spoke in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now here's what he's doing. He's saying, you have got to make this real. You have got to appropriate the reality of who I am and what I've done. The process is come to him, believe in him, partake of him personally. And again, if you're tracking with this whole Passover thing, I'll tell you, if they were struggling and they were, what they should have done is they should have gotten a child to explain it to them. Because children have no problem with these concepts. If you had mentioned it was Passover time and they knew anything about Passover, that the lamb was slain, the blood was applied, and then the meat was eaten. And Jesus begins to say, you've got to ingest the blood, and you've got, you know, it's got to be a part of you and real for you. And you've got to partake of my flesh. A kid would say, man, that's just like the Passover lamb. And it's Passover time, and Jesus is giving them picture after picture that should be so clear, and yet they're like, how can we eat his body and drink his blood? Like Nicodemus, how could I get in my mother's womb again and be born again? No, I don't think your mom would like that. I don't think it's possible. But whenever it seems impossible, there has to be an explanation, and it's always simple and spiritual. Well, at this point, it's bad news and then good news. The bad news is many of his disciples, you got to take note of that word. It appears again in a minute, and it's troubling. Many who had first followed him, perhaps many who were following for wrong reasons and not willing to adjust them. He's not saying, hey, unless you adjust, you can't stay. But he's saying, hey, there's something more here than meets the eye, something more than temporal and physical. It's spiritual and eternal. I'm offering it. But many who heard this said, this is too hard. Who can understand it? And Jesus knew in himself, verse 61, his disciples, note the word, murmured about this. And he said to them, does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. That's the key. The words I speak to you are spirit. They're spiritual and they're life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray him. Therefore, I've said that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples, third time in these few verses, went back, walked with him no more. What is a disciple? It's someone who is following another, learning from another, imitating another, wanting to be like the one, discipling them. And many who began to follow Jesus turned back and walked with him no more. They turned away. It's John 6:6-6. How easy that is to remember. How ironic. I doubt that it's a coincidence. John 6:6-6. From that time, many of his disciples went back. See, it's one thing if it says his enemies rejected him and ran away. It's another when the disciples begin to turn away. Why? We don't understand what he's talking about. We don't understand what he's requiring. Do you think Jesus was trying to push him away? No, he was trying to draw him in. So he asked the 12, and we conclude with this, do you also want to go away? It's an interesting question because he'd chosen them. He was discipling them. They were his disciples and apostles, ambassadors. And he says, do you want to go away? What's he saying? You can, you know. He wasn't forcing them to stay. He wasn't forcing them to serve or represent him. And he's not forcing us. So the question is legitimate as any other he asks. Do you want to go away? Simon Peter, speaking up for all, no doubt, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you come to believe and know that? If so, if you've received Jesus, if you've partaken of him, you have everlasting life. And if not, you can. We have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who would betray him, being one of the 12. You know, that is so sobering. And when I read it, I'm reminded the scripture says, make your calling and election sure. You know, we can gather together and we can sing the songs and we can do the Bible studies, but some are going to go away and some are going to walk away and some are going to fall away and some are going to betray. And we should never be asking, could it be him or could it be them? We should always be asking, Lord, could it be me? Could it be me? Is it possible it could be me? And so the scripture says, make your calling and election sure. And we're going to do that right now. Lord, I pray that you by your Spirit would confirm believers here today. You say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. You say, Lord, you are the bread of life. And if we believe in you and receive you, you will raise us up the last day. And Lord, you're the only one who knows the difference between those who are just sitting here and those who are secure in you. Those who are just listening and those who are born again and yours. And Lord, I pray not one person here would be lost to you. Lord, I pray you'd continue to deal with the hearts of believers and you'd show us if there's anything that would keep us from you, that would cause us to fall away, to stumble, to walk away from you, Lord. And I pray that you'd expose it so that'll never happen. And I pray for any and all who are here who've never given their lives to you, that even now they will. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And the scripture says Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He offers you forgiveness and pardon today. But you've got to receive it. Is as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So today, if the Lord's spoken to you, especially those of you who don't know him as Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. By doing so, you'd be saying, Sam, pray for me right now. I want to receive Jesus. I want the forgiveness you've spoken of. I want the security he's promised. I want to know that I belong to him. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, if that's you, I want to pray for you right now. Lord, you know us perfectly. I pray that not one here would be lost to you. And I pray that all who know you, Lord, will consider today honestly before you why we're following. And are we truly looking for the bread that nourishes spiritually and eternally and for the life that makes a difference spiritually and eternally? Are we laboring for the things that are just destined to burn, Lord? Or are we laboring for those things that bring glory to you? In Jesus' name, amen.